Well, good evening, everyone. Yeah, let's jump into this thing together. I don't know that we'll have time for small group at the end, but we'll see where we end up on the back end. If you would turn to John chapter 17, we're going to be looking at that. We're going to bounce around a little bit. It's going to be pretty organic, but I'm excited about this tonight. I feel very full. And I just need to spiritually throw up on somebody. So y'all are going to get that tonight. Yeah. Thank you. But yeah, John 17 is where we're going to be tonight. And we've been just kind of looking at moments with the Master, just looking at Jesus and how he interacts with his people. Jesus, he's got this blend of personality. It's just this compassion mixed with this cleverness mixed with this stability mixed with just offering parables and stories and illustrations and narratives. But it's all meant to open our eyes to something. And Jesus has a funny way of leading us through life. It's a big fat lie if you think that life is supposed to be full of mountaintop experiences. It's a lie if you think that everything is just supposed to be easy. And if you're a Christian, then you're just supposed to tiptoe through the tulips and everything's supposed to be great and no issues, no worries. If you know any Christian that's been with Jesus for any significant amount of time, they will tell you that ain't the case. It's not. But Jesus, he leads us and he guides us through the highs and the lows of life, through the mountains and the valleys of life, because he teaches us how to hear his voice clearly. And he'll do that in many, many different ways. But it's all because of the love that he has for us. And he's got the ability to speak in ways that nobody else can. And he speaks to things that nobody else knows. Because he created you. And he sees you. And he cares about you intimately and deeply. And so in John chapter 17, we actually see this very intimate picture of Jesus praying over you and I. Not only does he pray over you and I, but he also prays over those who will come to him and those who are his. But at the very beginning of John 17, we're going to be in verses 1 through 8, we see where Jesus has this conversation with God. And it is such an open conversation that he has, and he is talking directly to the Father as a son, saying, I've done what you've asked me to do. And so Jesus has this conversation with the Father. In John 17, and just for a little bit of context here, Jesus has been talking to his people. He's been talking to his disciples. And we can insert ourselves here if you're a disciple of Jesus. And he's been encouraging them, saying, listen, some stuff is coming. I'm about to be crucified. I'm about to be delivered up. There's about to be a whole lot of persecution. There's about to be a whole lot of stuff that's going to take place. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to go through some hard stuff. It's not going to be easy. But he says here at the bottom, he says, listen, in verse 33 of chapter 16, he says, I have said these things to you that in Christ, you may have peace. Peace in the world, because you will have tribulation. But he says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. The world. Everything. Everything. He says, you can take heart. You can get peace because of what I've done. That's a great exchange right there. Since you get this peace because of what I've overcome, then you can endure these tribulations. So then Jesus has this conversation with the Father, and he goes into what is titled as this high priestly prayer. Now, I can't get into that because that's a whole other series. And when we start going through the book of Hebrews at some point, I'm going to get all in that about the high priestly prayer and who Christ is as the high priest and the role that he fulfills as both priest and king. It is incredible, and I'm excited to get there one day, but not today. So Jesus is praying this high priestly prayer. So let's look at the text. So in John chapter 17, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, when he had just encouraged his disciples, telling them to take heart, I've overcome the world, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, let me stop there for a second. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, I think we can take encouragement right there, because oftentimes the reason we're so bogged down with life is because we're looking at life. we don't take the time to look up, to look up and live, to not just look to the heavens as in the sky, but to look to Christ, to look to God, to lift our eyes above what it is that we see and that we're dealing with, and the minutia of life and all the stuff that is present here. If we can take time to lift our eyes to Jesus, our perspective begins to change. In Psalms 3:3, it says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." It's beautiful. Let me give you the rest of Psalms 3 because it's just great. It says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." There's no salvation for you. Why are you wasting your time with that? Why are you involved in that whole Christian thing? There's no salvation for you in God. And verse 3 then says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, that my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid for many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around me." I think it's just beautiful here when he says that. He said, I went to sleep. I was able to go to sleep because the Lord was the lifter of my head. I was able to get some rest because I took the burden off of my shoulders and placed it on his. I was able to rest. "I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." Amen. So, when he had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So when he says the hour has come, does anybody know what he's talking about there? Yes. So the hour has come for him to die, to be crucified, to be killed. He's saying that hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You just got to get this in your head for a second and in your heart. He starts talking about glory and finding more ways to glorify the Father, but the way that he says that is for me to die. So he wants to magnify the Father, glorify the Father, exalt the Father, but he says the way this is going to happen is for me to die. Now, I look at this and he says, the hour has come. I think about the mentality that we have in a very consumer society, and that consumer mentality bleeds over into the church, by the way. That it's all about me. What can you give me? How can I be entertained? How can I get my cup filled? Not worried about anybody else. What do you have for me? So I think about this mentality of him saying the hour has come, and I think sometimes, and this is something that I battle with early because I had people tell me, "Hey, you're going to do great things. You're going to do great things for God," but the reason they were saying that is because it was, and I know these people, it was more rooted in a prosperity-type gospel than anything. It was, "Hey, you're going to do great things. You're going to speak to nations. You're going to have Nolan Wood Ministries. You're going to get you a jet. You're going to fly all over the world, and it's just going to be great." That's what I was taught. That's what I was led to believe. And so I'm living my life going, "All right, Lord, when's my hour going to come?" You know? Like, when is that hour going to come for you to glorify me? Oh, yeah, so I can glorify you. Like, when's that moment going to come? When are you going to exalt me to this platform and this level so that people can see me? Oh, and by the way, yeah, you get the glory too, because after all, when I get to that level or that place, then yeah, of course I'm going to say you got me there. And we see this all the time in Christians who want to toe the line with secularity, right? We want to be a band that plays music for the culture, music for the world, and when we get to the platform, then we'll go, "Oh yeah, and by the way, we want to give props to God." Or an athlete, says, hey, you just get me to this level, get me to a D1 school, get me to the league or whatever. And then when I win the championship, I'll go, yeah, by the way, props to God. And we can live in this mentality of, okay, when is my hour coming for you to glorify and exalt me? When can I get my business to a certain level of making millions of dollars, and then I'll start giving things away? And God's like, no, why don't you start giving now? Why don't you do it now? You're waiting for an hour to come, but the moment is now. It's now. See, Jesus said that his hour had come for him to be crucified, but he had prepared himself every moment and every step of the way. So it doesn't just come this moment where he says, my hour has come, and it's this big shock. Jesus had lived a life of surrender from the very beginning. That is the calling of the believer. You're not just waiting for this hour for you to come to where you arrive. You get to be seen, or you get to a certain level of success and go, then when I get there, then I'll start doing these things for you. But the hour that has to come for all of us is this same one that came for Jesus, not in the same atoning way, but in the same sacrificial ideal that we are dying to ourselves. We have to wake up dead to ourselves. Dead to whatever thing that I want to use to just promote me and push me and make it all about me. That's got to be submitted to the will of the Father. Because I want to be found faithful and obedient to what he's calling me to do. But to do that, you got to understand that it's approaching this thing, this whole hour coming, this whole moment, as not as reaching a level of notoriety or a certain platform, but your life is a platform, period. No matter where you are. Doesn't matter where you are. And so we're to walk in that, but also remember that this requires us to be dying to ourselves and to glorify the Father can come through a process of being broken. Being broken, we just think about the good things that we want to get from God. We just think, Lord, can you give us the promotion? Can you give us the good health? Can you give us the perfect family, the perfect marriage, and all these things? But Paul said, listen, your strength is made perfect in my what? Weakness. In my weakness. That's some of the greatest places to glorify the Father, is in your weakness. It's in your weakness. It's not waiting to get to a moment of everything being perfect, but it's in your deepest, darkest brokenness. Can you say, Father, this is the hour for me to glorify you. This is it. Because I got a choice here. I can glorify the situation that it is and exalt this thing and say, hey, this is what the mess is and let me show this. Or I can glorify and exalt Christ through the mess and let him turn the mess into a message. That's the calling. So, he says that. John, let me show you something along this line of dying. What if it's not an hour for you to truly live, but it's an hour for you to truly die? John 12:27, it speaks to this. John 12:27. It says this, now is my soul troubled. This is Jesus talking. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Save me from this hour because my soul's troubled. Should I say that? No, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. I mean, how beautiful is that? How much of a move of surrender is that? How humbling is that? That Jesus, the Son of God, would say, listen, should I come to this hour and say, Lord, let this cup pass from me? Let me not do this. But no, this is the very reason that we're here. How much of a blessing is it that God would choose to allow you to go through the things you've gone through, the things you thought were going to kill you, the things you thought were going to wipe you out? How much of a blessing is it that he would take you through that to put you at a place and a level that you would not have gotten at had you not gone through what you went through? See, the hour has come. for the name of the Father to be glorified. Jesus himself had to deal with this. And so do we. Verse 2. Let me read 1, 2 so you can get the fullness of it. So, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him, Jesus is talking about himself here, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. So he says part of the reason why this glorification can take place is because of a word called authority. So he says, since you have given him, me, Christ, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, this word authority, when I read this, it automatically took me to Matthew 28. So Matthew 28, 18, we know it's the Great Commission. And Jesus gives this Great Commission after the resurrection. So at this very moment when Jesus is talking in John 17, it is before the crucifixion and resurrection. But in Matthew 28, he gives it after he has been resurrected. And so he says this in Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. It says, and Jesus came and said to them, here's the word, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's been given to him. So as a result, he says to you and I, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In other words, Jesus has granted us as his children eternal life. How? By the authority that was given to him from the Father through his death. Through his death, this authority has been given to him to grant us eternal life. He went through the process of living a sinless life, of dying a death that we deserve, of atoning our sins, of being the propitiation for our sins. He went through that entire process in order to give us eternal life. If he didn't go through it, we don't get eternal life. Right? If Christ did not die and was not raised, then we don't become the beneficiaries of eternal life. It doesn't happen. But because he went through it, he's then been given authority to grant eternal life. So we get to have that. So here's the Great Commission. Let's look at it through this lens now. The Great Commission is Jesus giving those who have received eternal life, you and I, who are trusting in Christ, the marching orders to go and to show, according to John 17, 2, all whom you have given him, all that God the Father has given Jesus the Son, all those whom he has given him, we get to go and tell them how to tell the world how to find eternal life and how to walk in it. So how do we get to go find those whom have been given to the Father, and how do we get to teach them how to walk in eternal life? Well, how do we do that? We look at Matthew 28 again. Here's how we do it. We disciple them. We baptize them. We teach them to observe all that he has commanded. That's how we get to do it. Now, I want you to look at the order, too, of Matthew 28. Because discipleship takes place in here before baptism does. And when I look at discipleship, what I see is relationship. I see relationship. So we never put the commands of Scripture before relationship. And it works the same way with coming to salvific knowledge of Jesus. You can't just simply follow the commands and have no relationship. If you have no relationship first, then the commands really don't matter. It starts with a relationship with Jesus, and as a result of that, then you learn how to follow his commands. A lot of people are going to be upset one day when they die and stand before God and say, hey, I follow the commands. He's going to say, all right, but I don't know you because I don't have a relationship with you. That's the importance of discipleship. It's building relationship. Then I can teach you about baptism. Then I can teach you how to follow all the commands that he has given. The order's there in Matthew 28. So that's what he says. And we're actually going to see an example of that here in just a second. And you might say, okay, so I'm supposed to, according to the authority that you have been given to grant eternal life, I'm commanded then to go disciple those, to baptize those, to teach those. I don't know that I can do that. That sounds like a tall order. I don't know that I can do all those things. And then Jesus goes, oh, yeah? Well, then that's why I put this in Matthew 28 as well. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He says, I'm with you. You're not doing this alone. Your marching orders aren't to just go alone, but I'm with you. That changes everything. Everything. Changes everything. I think I talked about this before, but when you got some security with you, it changes the way you approach situations. If you got a weapon with you and you're going into the woods, you approach the woods a little bit differently if you're going out there with nothing, right? Even if you had a big security guard with you who's 6'6", 275 pounds, and can bench press 450 pounds, you walk up a little differently if he's beside you, don't you? It's a little different. And we've got the King of the universe, the sovereign Lord, and he says he's with us. That ought to make your approach to life a little different, because he's not only with you, but he's also in you. That's why we can accomplish Matthew 28. But he's been given this authority to grant eternal life. So my next question that I ask while studying this is, what is eternal life then? So he gets to grant eternal life. What is eternal life? Go to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Mark 10:17. What is eternal life? Well, there was a certain guy who asked this very same question. His question was more formed than, how can I get it? How can I obtain eternal life? So let's look at this together. Mark chapter 10, starting verse 17. It says, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and he knelt before him and he asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he approaches him as good teacher. And the question that he asks is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Look at what Jesus says. And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now this goes back a little bit to what I said Sunday about C.S. Lewis's trilemma. Either he's liar, lunatic, or Lord. The reason why this bugs Jesus so much is because he says, in essence, you're calling me good, but nobody's good but the Father. Now, what this guy doesn't understand is that the Father and the Son are one. So when he calls him good, he's calling the Father good. When he calls the Father good, he's calling him good. But the problem with this guy in particular was he didn't believe in Christ. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God to begin with. What he believed was, he's a good guy. But if you don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he was going to die and be resurrected, you can't believe he's good. You got to believe he's a liar. So Jesus is calling this guy out, saying, hey, why are you calling me good? Because I know how you think. I know what you believe. You don't truly believe that I'm the Son of God. You think that I'm a good teacher, but if you don't believe that I'm going to die and resurrect, how are you going to call me good? You ought to call me crazy. And so he says, why do you call me a good teacher? Nobody's good except the Father. But this guy says, hey, how can I inherit this? So the next thing that Jesus said is, he says, listen, you know the commandments, right? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. He says, listen, you know all the moral code of conduct. You know what the law says. You know all the rules to follow. You know all the morality to adhere to. You know all the boxes to check. He says, you know that stuff. And the guy says, yeah. He said, I did all those. He said, I kept them from my youth. See, it goes back to what we said a minute ago about this checking the box thing is me trying to do all the rules minus the relationship. And then here's what Jesus says next. He says, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then he says, come and follow me. He says, the way you're going to get this eternal life is by following me. It's by engaging in relationship with me. That's how you're going to get it. Because you're following all the rules right now. You're checking all the moral boxes. You're doing all that stuff. You've kept it from your youth, but you're lacking the most important thing. You ain't got no relationship with me. You don't have it. So you don't get eternal life. Now, I want to break this down even more for you, this whole idea of eternal life. What is it? What does it mean? Because he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what has to happen for any of us to inherit anything? Somebody's got to die. Right. You don't get to inherit it unless if the person's still here. Right. I don't inherit anything from my father or my mother because they're still alive. When they pass away, then the inheritance becomes mine. But I don't get it until there's death. Death has to be involved in order for an inheritance to take place, for that transition to happen. So death has to happen. So how do we inherit eternal life? Same way. Death had to happen. Christ had to be crucified. For you to gain eternal life, for you to have this relationship with Jesus that you have, he had to lose his life. He had to die for you to inherit the eternal life that you have. Death had to take place. So Christ in his death made it possible for eternal life to be given to you and I. So let's talk about man for a second. How do we grab a hold of this eternal life? How do we get to partake in this as well? So we know that Christ died to make eternal life available. Now, we know this too, that because Christ died, eternal life isn't automatically assumed on everybody. Right? Everybody does not automatically get eternal life as if it's this universal salvation. And many believe that because Christ died, he died for sin of the world, and so therefore everybody, no matter how you live, you can live a reckless life, you can be in all kind of sin, but Christ died for your sin, so when you die, we all get to go to heaven. That's this universal theology that is incorrect. It is not a big blanket of eternal life for everybody that we get. It doesn't happen that way. So if it doesn't happen that way, then how do we get it? How do we get eternal life? Well, there's a death that has to take place within you and I, because here's the problem. The world does not want to acknowledge that they are dead. The world would say, hey, we are truly alive because we're living life. We're experiencing all there is to experience. We are the ones that are truly alive. So what do I have a need for Jesus for? What do I have a need for? But for you and I to attain eternal life, what had to happen for us was we had to acknowledge that we are dead in our sins. That had to happen. You had to acknowledge the fact that Christ took you from death to life. Then you got to partake in this eternal life that Jesus says you can have. But it happens because you go. He takes you from death to life. So not only does Christ die to make it available, but there's a death that takes place within us of the old man to where we can grab this new eternal life that is available. So this death happens. So he makes it possible for us to grab and attain. And that's the problem. A lot of people, they don't want to acknowledge the power of the cross. They don't want to acknowledge that it is true and it is real and that you got to acknowledge that he did those things for you to be able to obtain the eternal life. They think that they are still alive and don't want to acknowledge the death that they are actually walking in, which is a death that leads to eternal damnation and judgment. Now, alive in Christ This rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit this eternal life? Jesus says, listen, here's what you got to do. You got to get rid of that stuff. You got to come and follow me. This guy's hangup was the possessions and the things that he thought made him alive. His money. He thought, me having this is who I am. You take this away from me, you take away my identity. You take away my life if you take my stuff away. And for us, it's no different. See, Jesus is always after the thing that you're exalting above him. That's what he's asking you to kill and to give away and to sell. And it's different for every single one of us. It could be many, many different things. It could be your wealth or your possessions that are in competition with Christ. It could be many things. I don't know. But whatever it is, that thing is a lesser God, lowercase g. It's an idol. And so he tells him, listen, you need to sell your stuff. You need to get rid of your stuff. He says, eternal life is not found in your stuff. Eternal life is not found in your possessions. Eternal life is not found in your relationships with other people. That's not where eternal life is found. But it is found in the Father. He says, listen, you got to be willing to walk away from anything else that you think you can get eternal life from. Anything else. I love my children, but I don't get eternal life from them. I love my sisters, but I don't get eternal life from them. I love my parents, but eternal life is not coming from them to me. And Jesus addresses this. He says it here in verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house, his brothers, his sister, his mother, his father, his children, his children, his land for my sake, for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold. So he says the willingness to walk away from any and everything you think will fill you with this eternal life, because it can't. It can't. So this eternal life here, what is it? Go back to John 17. What is eternal life? Here it is. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, is to know Christ. Is to know that he is the one and only true God. This is eternal life. It's Jesus. And eternal life is absolutely, heaven is absolutely guaranteed in that. And eternity with Jesus is guaranteed in that also. But the blessing for us on this side of heaven is knowing Christ. So your eternal life is not just relegated to heaven. You also have eternal life right now if you know Christ. You walk in it right now. That's why we don't walk around like other people who are questioned and confused and downtrodden and walk in this state of just of wondering, do I have any existence? Do I have any value? Does life have any meaning? If you belong to Jesus, you got eternal life, not only now, but also in the life that is to come. Do you know who you are? Do you know what you have access to? As a follower of Jesus, that eternal life, you get to walk in it right now. This happened over in John chapter 6, verse 68. Jesus goes on this big conversation he has with these Jews, and they're questioning him and questioning his divinity and saying, you're crazy, you're not truly the Son of God. And so there's this big blow-up that happens, and Jesus actually looks to his disciples and he says, listen, are y'all going to leave me too? Are y'all going to run away like everybody else did? And here's what Peter stands up and says in verse 68. It says, after this, many disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Here it is. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's So there's no point in us wasting our time going anywhere else, because we have come to believe and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We'd be wasting our time to go after anything or anybody else. Not going to do it, because they had believed and they had come to know. And that's where the scriptures say, listen, it's those who know Christ, they who know you, the one true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Then he says in the next verse, verse 4, he says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I would encourage you to underline that, write that, stick it on your computer, put it on your mirror, whatever you see often, put that verse on there. Because the reality is, at the end of this life, he is holding you accountable for what he's called you to do. You to do. Not me to do, not your neighbor to do, not your kids to do, not your relatives to do. What he's called you to do. If Jesus puts this in scripture and Jesus says this, then we ought to pay attention to it, because he, at the end of his earthly life, says, look, I came and accomplished everything you told me to do. And it's the exact same for us. Can we say, day in and day out, I have come and I have done what you have asked me to do. I have done it. The work that you gave me to do is what I did. Verse 5, and now, since I've been obedient, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This glory, this unity, this oozing of love amongst the Trinity that happens. He says, listen, we're gonna get back to that one day. I'm looking forward to that, Jesus is saying here. And he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I'm very convinced that the Lord puts certain people in our life for us to minister to that nobody else can. I'm very convinced of that. But Jesus says, I manifested your name. What does he mean when he says, I manifested your name? Another way of saying that is I established your name. I demonstrated your name. I displayed it. I revealed it. I showed it. I exhibited it. I expressed it. I did all these things. I exalted your name amongst those whom you gave me. I said, I manifested your name. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They kept your word. I think this is a mark of faithful labor here, is keeping his word. When you don't know what else to do, keep his word. It's really not complicated, because life will put us in some places where we get really confused and we just kind of lose our wits, and we just kind of get dazed with whatever happens, and we're like, okay, what do I do? Where do I go? Keep his word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believed. Man, the word is at work. It's active. It's breathing. It's alive. The word is at work inside of you. That's such a beautiful thing to see and to remember. The word is at work, because you know it is the word of God. Verse 7 says, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they received them and have come to know, there it is again, come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So this is the first part of his prayer, the first part of this high priestly prayer, and it's just a conversation between the Father and the Son. Such a beautiful picture. And then he goes on to pray for those who will come to him, and then he goes on to pray for you and I. And so we're going to press into that in weeks to come. But that's the word for tonight. The words I want you to hang on to is the word authority. I want you to hang on to the word glory. I want you to hang on to the word eternal life. Those are the three things that I want you to pull from this text. And just marinate on those words. Marinate on those words as we picked it apart in the text here in chapter 17, as we looked at it in Mark 10, as we looked at it in John 12. And there's so many other references to those three words. The glorification of the Father. Our life is meant to be an echo of His glory through every situation. He gives us situations to glorify Him in. Think about the authority that is in Christ and that He gives to us as His children. And think about this eternal life that you not only get to have in the sweet by and by, but you also get it in the here and now as disciples and children of God. So that is the time. Any questions, thoughts, comments, loving disagreements?